Good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be with you again this morning. Thank you so much for your prayers over January. I'm happy to report that our family has made it through holidays. we had some wonderful time. We spent a week in Echuca. We also spent a weekend in a little country, rural country town called Juparit, which is about an hour past Horsham, in the middle of nowhere, I can confirm. And we also spent a weeknight in Phillip Island. Although I must confess, someone once said to me that holidays aren't holidays when you have children, and I can affirm that. However, our kids have had a great time, and we also have had a great time. They weren't as relaxing as we wanted to, but I feel refreshed, and it's great to be back with you. So thank you for your prayers. Thank you also for the prayers for Ben while he's in Israel, and for Wayne as well. Let me, speaking of prayer, let me pray before we begin. Lord, thank you for the book of Nehemiah. Thank you that Nehemiah was a godly man who we can and will learn from over this series. I pray that you would help us now as we begin the journey through this book to be attentive, to listen, to learn and to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I pray that you would also help us to have courage to never be ashamed and tempted at all to hide your name. We pray this for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. Well, friends, this morning as we begin our series in Nehemiah, I'll actually be doing things a bit different. I'll be starting on a bit of a somber note, because I really want us to connect with where we're at in the history of Israel in the Old Testament. So I don't normally start somber, but I think it's necessary, it's required. See, as we would know, tragedy is hard to witness, isn't it? I don't know if you remember what you were doing on the 26th of December 2004, but the world remembers one of the greatest tragedies that has ever seen unfold before our eyes. December 26, 2004 was the day of the Indian Ocean earthquake. The center of the earthquake was around 9.1 on the Richter scale. And it caused a rupture that traveled more than 950 kilometers long on the ocean floor. More than 950 kilometers. Melbourne to Sydney is 878 kilometres. So this earthquake caused a rupture that was bigger than our journey from Melbourne to Sydney. And this violent earthquake displaced an enormous amount of water in tsunami waves over several hours. And it headed to coastlines of 11 countries, damaging countries from East Africa all the way to Thailand. And it just sent wave after wave of destruction, wiping out pretty much anything that got in its way. And hundreds of thousands of fatalities came about from this tragedy. And I don't know if you remember, but after this tragedy, there was only one question that was pretty much on everyone's lips. Where do we go from here? What do we do? How do we go from tragedy? How do we go from this awful thing that has happened all the way through to restoring what was lost? Well, friends, can I encourage you now to open your Bibles to Nehemiah 1 and keep it open there throughout the sermon today. As you find Nehemiah 1, allow me to remind you that we come to a time in Israel's history where the people have witnessed tragedy. They're wanting to go from tragedy to restoration. They've been exiled from their land. They've been exiled from Jerusalem. They've been taken from their promised land. And it's taking them a long time to rebuild. In our history, we've gone way past Moses and David in Israel's timeline. We've gone way past Israel splitting into two nations of Judah and Israel. We've gone further than when Judah is taken into captivity by Babylon. We've gone further than that. Now, when we actually reach the book of Nehemiah, we notice that the power has shifted again. It's not Israel that is the greatest power. It's not Babylon who actually overthrew Israel and took them into exile. They're not the ones that are the world power anymore. We are now embedded in a period history where Persia is the known power. They've taken charge of the known world and they've been there for a little while now. Not quite 100 years, but they've been in power for a bit. And we come to a period of Israel's history where they've actually been granted access to go home. They've been taken from exile. 70 years later, Cyrus, king of Persia at the time, says, you can go home, you can rebuild. And that's fantastic news for them. Go home, go to Jerusalem, rebuild. And in Ezra, just the book before where we are now, we've found out that so far they've done one thing well. They've remade the temple in Jerusalem. But to be honest with you, it's a little bit pathetic. It's not even really a shadow of what the temple used to be like when Solomon built it. And if you were an Israelite, you head home to your hometown in Jerusalem, you see it in ruins, and you'd be wondering, you know, all these prophets had been saying that Jerusalem would be restored and we're here and nothing's changing. You know, the temple, it doesn't look really good. You know, we used to have a great temple and this one's no good. And there's just not much hope as they try to rebuild. And what's worse, further city development plans have stalled for them. In Ezra 4, we find out that there's been a lot of opposition to Jerusalem trying to remake its city. Opposition even to the point where the surrounding nations, tribes and cities, they sent letters to King Artaxerxes, who was the king of Persia at the time. And they made him aware that Jerusalem, which in their words was a rebellious and wicked city, is trying to rebuild. And in this letter, they warn Persia that if Jerusalem does rebuild, well, you can say goodbye to your taxes, your tributes, your duties, and your royal revenues, because they're just going to suffer. So the king responded, and he wrote back, thanks for the letter. We've looked into it, and we've actually decided that you're right. We're going to take your advice. So we're going to order the Israelites, the exiles, to stop rebuilding the city, which Ezra 4 says the Jews are compelled by force to stop building. So plans to rebuild Jerusalem have stalled completely. Friends, I mentioned now the great tragedy on Boxing Day 2004. We're now just over 13 years later, and things are looking fairly good for those 11 countries that have been put into some harsh situations. But the rebuilding has been pretty good. Things aren't quite back to normal for all of those places, but they're a lot better than they were. Well, when we reach Nehemiah, we're actually 12 to 13 years after they've built the temple. And things haven't changed. The city's still in ruins. And this is where we are in Nehemiah. When we read Nehemiah in Israel's history, this is where we are. We're in ruins. They're trying to rebuild and they're trying to get the walls around the city up. They're trying to protect themselves, but there's still a lot of resistance. Hostile enemies are everywhere. They're destroying the progress that the exiles are making. And that brings us to our first few verses in Nehemiah 1 today. So let me read verses 1 to 4. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, and they're in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So one of the first things we find as we open Nehemiah is that yes, it's about Israel, and yes, it's also about the city of Jerusalem. But no, we're not there. We're not in Jerusalem yet. Verse 1 tells us we're actually in Susa, and we are in a month of Kislev. Now, if you two, like me, find yourself completely lost in that sort of detail, I can assure you, you're probably not alone. The month of Kislev in our calendar, if we were doing it in our system, are the months of November and December. So we're towards the end of the year. And Susa, it's a winter residence for the Persian kings. So we find ourselves at the start of Nehemiah in winter season. And we are at a winter residence for a Persian king. And we're also about 450 years before Jesus. Now, what on earth is Nehemiah, an exile, what is he doing in Susa? Well, we find at the end of this chapter, if you glance down at Nehemiah 1 in verse 11, we find what Nehemiah is. And he is a cupbearer to the king. Now, it's just a little detail, but don't let that detail slip past. We find out a lot about Nehemiah from his job title. Nehemiah, he would have had a very valuable position as a cupbearer. Cupbearers, you know, they held a position of trust at court. Nehemiah, yeah, he would have been expected to serve water and wine, but also he had such a huge position. He had trusted advice from the king, informal advice. He could act as a tactful companion and an advisor who would wield considerable influence through informal counsel and discussion. So he's in a very, very valued position. So Nehemiah, far away from Jerusalem, he has this deep concern for his people. But more so, he has this deep concern to see God's promises fulfilled, the ones that have been promised from the prophets. And we see this from verse 2, when he asks Hanani, his brother, about the exiles and how the rebuilding is going. Yet the news is obviously not what he wants to hear, because he hears about the most recent disaster in Jerusalem, that the wall has broken down and the gates have been burned with fire. And this is not what Nehemiah obviously wanted to hear. Another setback. Bear in mind, Nehemiah is looking for news about the promised restoration of Israel. He's thinking back to the prophets. He's thinking back to Jeremiah, where Jerusalem will be restored. And he hears word of another setback. And his result is he sits and weeps. He's obviously overwhelmed by the bad news that has been given to him. You can tell from his response that Nehemiah is a passionate man. And he's longing for God's promises to be fulfilled. And Nehemiah hears about what is happening to Jerusalem, a real tragedy, because it looks like God's promises are being stalled or not going to happen. And he too is asking the question, where do we go from here? Perhaps Nehemiah's weeping was because of his awareness that God was calling him to stand up. Remember, he does have some form of influence in the presence of the king. He is the king's cupbearer. And this weeping, because of, it's likely that it's because of the awareness of what he must do. And we know that this is likely to be the case because we find out that he does actually do something. And we find that in the next few chapters. But friends, doesn't that speak volumes for us too, here where we are in our city, in the city of Casey? Nehemiah, he would have lived a very comfortable life. He has a roof over his head. He has a comfortable job. He has a trusted position in society. He was an exile. but he's trusted in the presence of the king. And not only that, he can give informal advice to the presence of the king. He's not super high in ranks, but he's trusted well enough. But Nehemiah knows that his position comes with a condition. Nehemiah, you are welcome to serve as long as you keep your mouth shut. Don't speak a word about this God of yours or this people of yours, because we don't want to know about it. Nehemiah, this restoration and redemption you were looking for, just stop. Just zip it. Roll with our culture. Roll with our society, or there's the door. How similar a situation do you find yourself in? I've spoken with many friends and many people here at this church about how uncomfortable and threatening it's actually become to speak about God or Jesus in the everyday life, and perhaps for you especially in the workplace. As some of you are basically promised isolation from others, or rejection, or being branded by society as someone who needs to get with the times. But we can learn from Nehemiah. We can learn from his action. Nehemiah was a genuine leader and was not afraid to count the cost. And I hope that we here in this room are not afraid to count the cost for the sake of standing up for Jesus in our lives. I also wanted to point out that at the end of verse 4, Nehemiah says that for some days he's been praying about this. He actually prays about this for a long time before he acts. When we get to chapter 2, verse 1, we find ourselves in the month of Nisan, not in the month of Kislev. The month of Nisan is about 4 months later. So he's been praying this prayer for 4 months before he acts. Now I'm getting ahead of myself. Ben's going to share about that with us next week. What I would like for us to do, though, before I conclude, is look at how Nehemiah answers this "where do we go from here" question. And what he does is he prays. I want us to look specifically at the content of this prayer that Nehemiah prays. Nehemiah, again, he really was a genuine leader. He was an excellent administrator, and he was a man of prayer. His prayer shows us his profound understanding and faith in what God had promised in his word, something that we should always be willing to seek more of. Nehemiah's prayer can be found in verses 5 to 11. And in this prayer, it basically consists of a few things. He starts with praising God. He starts with praise to God. He then confesses his sin, both personally and on account of the nation, corporately. And he asks God then to remember. Remember the exiles. Remember God's people. He also appeals to God's promise. He asks God to answer. And finally, on a personal level, he asks for favor with the king. I find this incredible, because as we go through his prayer, he starts with God. He starts with the God of heaven, praising and magnifying his name. It's a great place to start in prayer, isn't it? But this only shows him how pure God is, and by extension, how sinful humanity is. And it causes him to reflect and confess his personal sin, as well as the sin of his nation. Because I think when you look at the holiness of God, when you look at how pure and holy he is, you see your sin. You see how unholy we are. And it becomes very apparent. And it causes us to repent and confess our sins before God. So Nehemiah has a clear understanding of where he and Israel stand before God. He knows that throughout Israel's history, that God made a covenant with Israel and would hold to the promises in the covenant if Israel obeyed. This is going back to Deuteronomy that we studied last year. You know, return to the Lord your God. You know, the promises are there, but he desires obedience. But only after he confesses the sin of himself and his people does he then turn to God's promises. He turns to God's promises of restoration and his plea for the right approach in how to speak with the king. So there's a few real good elements there for us. Praise, confession of sin, dwelling on the promises of God, and asking for wisdom is the prayer that is given from Nehemiah. And these things are good things for us to know too and to pray for. In the midst of hard times and anxiety and nervousness, and in asking for boldness to speak the truth with our friends, we ought to praise the Lord our God. We should know our place before him. We should confess our sins. We should be reminded of God's promises. And we should ask for wisdom in our prayers. And bear in mind that Nehemiah prayed this. He prayed this prayer for days, for 4 months. But towards the end of verse 11, we see that he is now at the end of those 4 months. He arrives at a very decisive moment. His prayer was about to come to action. For Nehemiah had determined that the time was now, was today. 4 months after he heard the news back at the beginning of chapter 1. Today is the time. And how this goes for him is where we will lead in chapter 2 next week. I think you'll agree with me that the book of Nehemiah, it's full of this rich content. It comes in a time after tragedy. It comes in a dark period of Israel's of history. And the question they're always asking is, where do we go from here? Plans keep stalling. They're looking for that promised restoration. But it just keeps getting stalled and stalled and stalled. And it just doesn't look as good as that what they were hoping. Nehemiah is a godly man. A prayerful man who longs to see God's promises fulfilled and will put himself in the line of fire. He'll risk everything to do it. Friends, I pray that God will help us to be men and women who are emboldened with the gospel, to go out into our communities, seeking to save the lost, being courageous and prayerful as we go. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Nehemiah, who was so overwhelmed by seeking God's promises fulfilled that he was stirred to pray and to act. Help us to pray and to do something as we are continually moved to share the gospel with the lost here in our city, in our workplaces, with our friends and family, and sometimes in an environment that's not comfortable. We pray, Lord, and we long for your promise of restoration to be filled when Jesus returns. Help us to not seek the comforts this world holds if we shut our mouths. Help us to be brave and to speak. We pray this for our sake and for your glory. Amen.